If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Our text for this morning will be Romans 11, verses 11 through 24. Romans 11, beginning in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray for your help that I may preach Christ. But Lord, as I preach Christ, I pray that we will not know only the preaching of Christ, I pray we will know the presence of Christ, that your Spirit would fill our hearts, and that you would exalt him and magnify him above all things. We must decrease, and he must increase. And so, Lord, exalt your Son, and as your Son is exalted, Father, may you be glorified by the honor your Son receives. Draw us close to yourself. Help us to take heed to the warnings that are given in this text. But help us also to rejoice in the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 9, 10, and 11, the theme is unification. Paul, in these chapters, is really expounding one phrase from Romans 1, 16. There he says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And then he says this, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, he is dealing with the relationship that exists between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And I say it's unification because when Jesus Christ reconciles Jews and Gentiles to God, he also reconciles Jew and Gentile to one another. He makes one new man out of the two. And that's why I say that this theme here is unification. In Romans 9, Paul has told us plainly, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, just to be a natural-born Jew does not automatically make you an heir of God's kingdom. Abraham had two sons. He had a natural son named Isaac, who was one of God's elect. But he also had a natural son named Ishmael, who was not one of God's elect. And Isaac himself had two sons. His son Jacob was one of God's elect. His son Esau was not. The true Israel of God is made up of all God's elect. But he goes on to tell us, and he's shown us over and over again, that the citizenship to the Israel of God is not limited to ethnic Jews. All true Gentiles who believe in Christ are become the heirs of the blessings of Israel. We become sons and daughters of Abraham and blessed with believing Abraham. And this is where he's beginning to go as he progresses through Romans chapter 11. But in Romans 11, at the beginning, since it's true that of the people who believed in Christ in the world, the vast majority are ethnic Gentiles, the minority is ethnic Jews. By and large, ethnic Jews have rejected their Messiah. They do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. And they're still waiting for the Messiah to come. They don't acknowledge that he already has come when Jesus came to this earth. And the question arises in our minds then, if we Gentiles have inherited that which we did not seek for, and the Jews have not inherited what they did seek for, then has God cast away his people of Israel? And the answer of Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, is absolutely not. Paul says, I myself have received mercy in Christ Jesus, and I'm an ethnic Jew. I am proof positive that God has not totally rejected his people. And he tells us a principle that in the days of Elijah, Elijah thought he was the only one who was being faithful to Jehovah. And God had to say to him, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There is always a remnant, says Paul, in every generation of ethnic Jews who believe in Jesus as their Messiah. The apostles themselves were proof of this, and even to our present day, such exists. Now, beginning in verse 11 of Romans 11, Paul begins to address a second question. The question is this, have they, that is, have the Jews stumbled that they should fall? And so I want to begin to expound to you this morning what Paul's answer to that question is. And I want to do so under three headings. In verses 11 through 16, we see the interdependence of Jews and Gentiles, the interdependence of them. Secondly, in verses 17 through 22, we see the engrafting of believing Gentiles. And then finally, in verses 23 to 24, we see the re-engrafting of believing Jews. So let's consider these each in turn. First of all, the interdependence of Jews and Gentiles. Notice again verse 11. I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? Paul has just said in verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And then he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. And in verse 9, he quotes from Psalm 69, quotes David and says, let their table become a snare and a trap. Now, think of it. What is a table? At your table, you receive sustenance. You receive bread. You eat of God's bounty, and you're given energy and strength to endure. My son Luke the other day was praying over the lunch of the children, and he was praying for things. When we got through, my three-year-old Jackson said to him, you didn't say, use it to nourish our bodies. You left something out. And we had explained to him, you don't have to say that every time you give thanks to God. But the point being, our table nourishes our bodies. And what the prayer is this, because God's people have rejected their Messiah, let the very thing that is used for their strengthening be used for their weakening. In other words, let that blessing of God become a curse to them because they've rejected their Messiah, a stumbling block to them. And so Paul asks the question, has God caused his people of Israel to stumble in his sovereign power in such a way as they should be totally demolished, as that they should totally fall and be cast down? And again, he answers, as he so often does, with an emphatic denial, certainly not, God forbid, may it never be. No, God has not caused them to stumble to the point that they should be absolutely devastated. Their rejection is not total, neither is their rejection final, is the basic gist of his argument. And what Paul says next in verse 11 is absolutely wonderful, because it is as it were, he pulls back the shades and lets us see what God is doing in history and has been doing for the last 2,000 years. He shows us a pattern, a cycle that has been repeating itself for 2,000 years, and he's going to keep bringing us back to this cycle over and over and over again. What is it? Look at what he says. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. He has allowed Israel to fall. They've rejected their Messiah. But by that, he has brought salvation to the Gentile world. And by bringing salvation to the Gentile world, he provokes unbelieving Jews to jealousy. And this is the pattern he's going to go on into over and over again. But before we go any farther, we need to ask ourselves, how is it that the stumbling of the Jews has resulted in the salvation of the Gentiles? Well, turn to me to several texts. Turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 43. Jesus is speaking of the apostasy of Israel in his own day. The reality that they had killed their prophets that God had sent to them, and then when their Messiah came, they conspired to murder him as well. And he says in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." The kingdom of God will no longer exclusively be the domain of Israel. I'm going to give it to another nation, and they are going to bear the fruits of it which you have not borne. Turn with me to Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 42. Do you know when the Apostle Paul would ever go to a new city, he would begin by going to the Jewish synagogue and preaching there first. In Acts 13, we see the same pattern. Look down at verse 42. "So when the Jews went out to the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, after this whole city came together to hear the word of God, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." He says, because the Jews have rejected their Jewish Messiah, we're going to go and proclaim that Jewish Messiah to the Gentiles, and they're going to receive it. You see what's happening there? Because the Jews rejected Christ, now the Gentiles get to hear universal gospel preaching. God has sent his servants and out into all the ends of the earth. What did he say? What did Jesus say after his resurrection? "Go into all the earth, preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of me from every nation under heaven." And so because of their rejection, the gospel has come to us. But Paul goes on in Romans 11 to say that that provokes the Jews to jealousy. It provokes the Jews to jealousy. What does that mean? Well, the jealousy spoken of here is not a sinful kind of jealousy. It's a righteous kind of jealousy. It's like this. Here's the cycle. It's a six-part cycle that we come to. The Jews as a nation rejected their Messiah. That's the first part. Secondly, as a consequence of that, salvation came to the Gentile world. That is, we were embraced by the Messiah. His salvation has come to us. And in Christ, we have been made spiritual Jews. We have been made the sons and the daughters of Abraham and the heir of all his blessings. The Jew looks at that, the unbelieving Jew, when he sees this operating in the world and sees that Gentiles have been brought into the kingdom of God, it provokes him to godly envy, to a godly kind of jealousy. Because this is what happens. The unbelieving Jew looks upon believing Gentiles and he says, those folks are unclean and they're uncircumcised. They are not kosher at all. As a matter of fact, they love to eat gobs and gobs of barbecue pork. They love bacon on their hamburgers. Amen? They observe the Sabbath day on the wrong day. They don't come and worship God on Saturday. They come and worship God on Sundays. And they don't observe any of the annual Sabbaths that the Jews celebrate. They're completely unkosher. And yet, the Messiah who has come from us has become their Lord and Savior. And though they are very unkosher, they are very holy. And they have a peace that passes all understanding. And they have peace with God. They have all the blessings promised to me have been given to them. And how I long that those blessings should be mine. And so it provokes them to jealousy, which leads to the fourth thing. The fourth thing is they then turn to the Messiah and embrace him as their Messiah. And they're grafted into him. But what happens when that happens? when ethnic Jews are brought into the kingdom. Look at verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If they're being cast away and brought blessing to us, what about when God blesses them? What's that going to do for us? Well, that adds even more Gentiles into the kingdom. That's the fifth thing. And then the sixth thing is this. As more Gentiles are added to the kingdom, more unbelieving Jews are provoked to jealousy. See, over and over again, for 2,000 years, this has been God's method of saving Jew and Gentile. It is a mystery that by his rejection of the Jew, he has ultimately shown mercy to the Jew by showing mercy to us. And this has been what he's been doing for 2,000 years. He was doing it in the day of Paul. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 13. I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Now, I'm speaking to the Gentiles, but I'm speaking in such a way that my countrymen, the Jews, will hear it. Because I'm handing them a magnifying glass to look upon me and realize what I'm doing and to see the fruit that's being born among the Gentiles as I preach to them. He says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. And then he says, for if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Whatever else we can make of this, it seems to be this. If their being cast away has brought salvation to us as Gentiles, what is their being grafted back in to God's blessings and his kingdom be but a revival so great that it cannot be contained, that it can only be described as a revival in which life, those who are dead, are brought to life? That's what he's saying. So in other words, in God's divine wisdom, he has done this mysterious thing of bringing mercy to people by rejecting a people. And he's done so in such a way that our salvation and the salvation of our Jewish brethren, they are interlinked to one another. We are inseparable to one another. We are dependent upon one another. One can't look at the other and say, I have no need of you, because God has made us to be wonderfully dependent upon one another. Now, verse 16, Paul introduces a concept which he's going to develop for all the way down through verse 24. He says, for if the first fruit is holy, then the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, what does that mean? He uses two illustrations here. First of all, if the first fruit is holy, then the lump is also holy. When the Jews ever had any kind of increase of any kind, whether it was an increase of grain or increase of cattle or whatever it may be, they would offer the first fruits of that to be sacrificed on God's altar. And by taking that portion, they were saying to God, we're thankful to you because you're the one who gave us this in the first place. And by giving them that first portion of what they had received, they were sanctifying all that they owned to God. And then, if you have a taproot, a tree, and the roots are holy, then anything connected to those roots is also holy. That is, the stalk is holy, the branches are holy, the fruit on it's holy, because it's sanctified by the root. Now, what is Paul trying to get at? I believe this verse, verse 16, is parallel to verse 28. Verse 28, he says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of what? Of the fathers. In other words, the taproot and the first fruits are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God promised to bless these men and their descendants after them, didn't he? That was his promise. And there is a sanctification that goes, that says anything that's connected to Abraham, blessed with believing Abraham. And so he goes on then to explain what he means. So we've seen then the interdependence of the Jew and the Gentile in the salvation of God. Let's move on next to see the engrafting of believing Gentiles. Look with me at verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. What is he talking about here? You need to get this picture very clear because it's pivotal to understanding what Paul is saying. It's as if he's saying this entire world and all the nations of the world can be compared to a field full of wild olive trees. Each wild olive tree is a Gentile nation, and the individual branches on each tree are the individual citizens of that particular nation. And God, in his mercies, chose to bless one nation under heaven. That nation was Israel. It was the smallest of all the nations, but God chose to bless her. In Psalm 147, in verses 19 and 20, listen to what David says as one who was living under the old covenant. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 says this: He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. In other words, God has revealed Himself to Israel in a way He has not revealed Himself to anybody else on the face of the earth. He put His affections and His love upon Israel, and He cultivated her. He began to put all of His attention upon this tree, to prune her of dead branches, to dig up the soil around her, and to fertilize that soil. As a matter of fact, we could even go farther and say He built a fence around this one tree to protect it and to guard it and separate it and make it distinct from all the other trees. That is, He gave His Levitical law. And the purpose of the ceremonial law was to make a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. There was circumcision, and there was kosher diets and kosher days and all the rest, and that made it obvious that this was a distinct nation separate from the other nations. Now, in the Old Testament law, there was an opportunity for a Gentile to become a proselytized Jew, as long as he was willing to cross over that wall of separation. If he was willing to be circumcised, willing to commit himself to living a kosher life, then he could become a proselytized Jew. But nonetheless, the wall was there. And by and large, under the old covenant, God pretty much left the nations to rot while He cultivated the nation of Israel. But despite all of God's labors and all His love and attention given to Israel, you know their sordid history. It's one failure after another. Because they were not faithful to the Lord their God. They went after the gods of the Canaanites, the Baals, and the Ashtaroths, and the Molochs. They sacrificed their own children on the altars of Baal and Moloch. They committed all kinds of indecent and lewd sexual immorality. There was times when they literally turned the temple of Jehovah into a brothel. Very wickedly they did. Over and over again. And God brought His judgments time after time and sent His prophets to call them back to repentance. But what did they do to the prophets? They sawed them in half, they stoned them, they killed them, threw them in pits. They loved the false prophets, they hated the true prophets. And then finally God sent them His only Son, Jesus. And what did they do with Him? Just like the prophets before, they conspire with the surrounding Gentile nations, Rome in particular, and they murder their own Messiah. In other words, in this cultivated tree of Israel were a lot of branches, a lot of individual citizens who were not bearing fruit unto holiness. They were not showing that they truly were the Israel of God. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. So what did God do? He took and He cut off the fruitless branches. He severed them from their blessings. He cut them out. Now here's the glorious thing though. What did He do next? He came to the surrounding Gentile nations. In other words, to you and I. And He took us and lopped us off when we were individual citizens of other countries. And He took us to Israel, and He grafted us into the very place where He had cut off the unbelieving Jews, so that we became partakers of the root and the fatness of the tree. In other words, we became the heir of all the blessings promised to them. We became a part, as Gentiles, to the Israel of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's glorious, isn't it? We're the heirs of Abraham's blessings. Well, let's go on to see what he says in verse 18. Because while this is glorious and while we should rejoice in it, there is a danger that we believing Gentiles can be filled with a kind of theological anti-Semitism. A kind of sense of thinking that because we've been grafted in and received the blessings that the Jews have been cut off from, that somehow we're better than they are. And he warns us against that danger. Look at verse 18. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. It is said that we believing Gentiles have been grafted into the blessings of Israel. It is never said that Jews are grafted into the blessings of Gentiles when they believe. Jesus said it to the woman at the well in John 4, salvation is of the Jews. It's from the Jews. And it's for the Jew first and only secondly for the Greek. It says, don't you boast against them because you have inherited their blessings. It's not that they've inherited yours. And he goes on to say, to anticipate our response to that in verse 19. You will say to me then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And when he says I, it's emphatic. Bold, underscore it, put it in bold-faced type. Branches were broken off that I might be put in. This was God's plan. This is what he did. You see, here's what he's getting at. We who believe in sovereign grace, why is it that we're so prone to be proud? We are so proud of our total depravity. We're so proud of our election. And the problem is, the election of grace should humble us to the dust. Because the entire point is, we did not deserve it. But we get to thinking somehow, because God thought of me more highly than he thought of the unbelieving Jews, he cut them off so that I could be put in. It's pride and arrogance and self-righteousness filling the heart of a believing Gentile. Well, verse 20, Paul says, well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. The reason you are grafted in is because you're not unbelieving, but because you've believed. Do not be haughty, but fear. Don't be full of pride. Be full of humility. Be full of fear of the severity of God. And in verse 21, he says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. He may cut you off the same way he cut them off. Verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. How many attributes do you think God has? Because he's infinite, I suspect he has an infinite number of attributes. But Paul here gives us a summation of all of God's attributes. All of them can be put under two headings, goodness and severity. In other words, the God who created this universe is a God who's a God of love. But that same God of love is also a God of wrath. He's also a God of mercy. But the same God of mercy is a God of justice. He is both at the same time. In the execution of his justice, he always remembers mercy. In the exercise of his mercies, he does not forgo his justice. He always is all those things all the time. And what he says here is that those unbelieving Jews got to know up front and very close what it is to know the severity of God. They were cut off by his severity. But he has shown goodness to us believing Gentiles in grafting us into their blessings. But then he says this, but towards you he's shown goodness, verse 22, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Brethren, do not miss the importance of what Paul is saying, the warning he's given, because it's a very severe warning that all of us need to take heed to. How many believing Gentiles do we have in here? Then we need to take heed to the warning, because the warning is directed to us. In our day, the doctrine of eternal security is taught to such a degree and to such an emphasis that other biblical truths are denied because of it. I believe in the doctrine of eternal security. That is, that once a man is truly saved, once a woman is truly saved, they are saved for all eternity. Paul believed in it because in Romans 8, he's just gotten through telling us it is impossible for us to be severed from the love of God in Christ. But what that has gotten to be emphasized today, what is predominant in our Baptist churches here in the South particularly, and perhaps in our entire nation, is this. The idea that someone who made a decision for Jesus once is eternally secure and should never doubt his salvation regardless of whether or not he pursues holiness the rest of his days. And that is a lie. That's a lie. If someone does not have holy affections for God and for men growing in his life, if there's not an active pursuit of practical, personal holiness, you do not know Jesus and you never have. Because holiness is the fruit that comes from the new birth. And if there's no fruit, there's been no new birth. In other words, Paul is saying this, he is eternally secure who perseveres to the end. And if we think that because we've been grafted in, somehow that means we've got it all together. If we cease to bear fruit, if we don't bear fruit unto holiness, then God will cut us off as well. We will not obtain mercy on the day of judgment. There's several scriptures we could point to, and we could just really literally go through all kinds of scriptures to prove the point. I'm just going to confine myself to two. Turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Look at verse 23. What's the first word of verse 23? If. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, you will be kind of blameless before him if you continue in the faith. Not only did you begin in the faith, but you continued in the faith. Look at Hebrews 3 as our other text. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Beware of apostasy. Beware that you have the name that you're a believer, yet inside of you is the heart of unbelief. And that heart of unbelief is shown in you departing from the living God, from apostatizing from Him in doctrine or apostatizing from Him morally, which usually leads to the same thing. One way or another, beware of leaving the living God. Why? Verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now notice the tenses of the verbs in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ in the past, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The proof we have come to know Christ in the past is our perseverance in the present, even unto the final day. I'm going to come back to this in our application, but do take heed to the warning. Paul is not just mincing words. He means what he's saying. Beware lest you be cut off. After the example of the Jews, don't sit there and boast and say, look, God cut them off and put me in. On the contrary, if he did not spare them, he may not spare you either. But finally, back in Romans 11, Paul speaks of the re-engrafting of believing Jews. Verse 25 is a contrast, verse 23 is a contrast to verse 22. God has shown goodness to you if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you'll also be cut off. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Here's the point. As long as we continue in God's goodness, we will know the blessing of being grafted in. As long as we remain in the faith, and if they don't continue in unbelief, that is the unbelieving Jews, then God will graft them in again to their own olive tree. And he gives two reasons why this would happen. Number one, because of God's ability to do it. God is able to graft them in. He has the power to do that. Brethren, what is our warrant for coming to Christ as lost sinners? Our warrant is his ability to save us. Our warrant is his willingness to save us. And the same is just as true for the Jew as it is for us. Even though he's cast off his people because they rejected him, he is able to graft them back in again. And they should hear, Jesus is able to save you. However much you've denied Jesus, how much ever you've blasphemed Jesus in your past, denying he's the Messiah, if you will return from your unbelief and your hardness of heart and will believe in Jesus, he is able to graft you in again to receive the blessings promised to Abraham. The second thing he says is, it's as natural for them to be grafted in. It's a lot more natural for them to be grafted in than it is for us Gentiles. Notice what he says in verse 24. For if you were cut off the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? In other words, it's as natural for a Jew to be grafted back into true spiritual Israel as it is for a tick to be on a dog. That's what he's saying. It is natural for them where it's unnatural for us. And yet God is able to do it for us as Gentiles. And he certainly is able to do it for Jews as well. We've been grafted into their blessings, not they into ours. And God is thoroughly able to graft them in again if they don't continue in unbelief. Well, I want to make three applications to us this morning from what we've learned. The first is this. There is only one people of God. There is only one people of God. There's a very popular form of teaching that's dominated Baptist circles really for the last 100 years, maybe 150. It's known as dispensationalism, and I love our dispensationalist brothers, count them as brothers and love them dearly. I've learned so much at many of their feet. But whether or not you've heard that term before, you've probably sat under its teaching in one way, shape, or form. If you've read the Left Behind novels, then you've been exposed to dispensationalism. Words of the wise. Don't get your end times eschatology from the Christian fiction section of your local Christian bookstore. But the essence of the doctrine of dispensationalism can be summarized by this. It's most, one of its most well-known advocates is a man named Charles Ryrie. You've probably heard the Ryrie Study Bible before. He says this, quote, "The essence of dispensationalism, then, is the distinction between Israel and the church," end quote. That these two peoples, the old covenant people of God and the new covenant people of God, are to be considered as two separate peoples, two separate entities. This week, a good friend sent me a quote from a dispensationalist who said this, quote, "Songs from the Old Testament shouldn't be made to apply to the church today if they only apply to Israel before Christ." Did you hear what he said? Old Testament songs should not be made to apply to the church today if they only apply to Israel before Christ. So much for psalm singing, right? And yet the New Testament commands us to sing the psalms. Why? Because we're singing the psalms of the old covenant people of God. Because we are one people with them. If dispensationalism was right, brethren, then in Romans 11, Paul would not have said that we believing Gentiles have been grafted into the tree of Israel. Instead, he would say, God has turned his back upon his cultivated tree of Israel, and he's come up with a new tree, a new cultivated tree called the New Testament church. And all the believing Jews in our day are grafted into the church, and at the end of the age, God is going to rapture them out and turn his attention back again to the nation of Israel. But that is not what he said. What he said was, we have been grafted into Israel. We are a part of the Israel of God. We are sons and daughters of Abraham and heirs to all his spiritual blessings. We're even the heirs of all the spiritual blessings of the law of Moses. Did you know that? Because in Christ, the law has been fulfilled. And because we're in Christ, the law is fulfilled in us. And so all of its blessings are ours. Listen to the scriptures that tell us over and over again that there is only one people of God. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says in that place, verses 10 to 12, he had seen, this is the place where the man was the centurion who had greater faith than all the people of Israel, and he was a Gentile. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God." In other words, many Gentiles will be at the table with the patriarchs. But the sons of the kingdom, that is, many of the natural sons of Israel, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There may be many Gentiles eating in heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many a Jew who will not be. In John chapter 10, you know, John 10 is, of course, the place where Jesus says he's the good shepherd. He says in that place, in John chapter 10, verse 16, it's obvious as you read the context, his sheep are his elect, those whom the Father had given to him. And in verse 16, he says this, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." In other words, they don't belong to this nation. They belong to other nations. They're not part of the national Israel. They belong elsewhere. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice." Now listen to what he says next. "And there will be one flock and one shepherd." One people of God. Finally, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul says, Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now notice what he's saying. That's what you used to be. That's not what you are anymore. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Remember when I talked about the ceremonial law that separated Israel from everybody else? Jesus has broken down the wall. He's torn it down. There is no more circumcision of the flesh. No more kosher diets and dates. All that Christ has abolished. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, one man. Thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile alike, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers. Isn't that glorious? And foreigners, but fellow citizens with all the saints, and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Brethren, I've taken the time to enumerate this, because as much as I love our dispensationalist brethren, what they keep on saying is, let's re-erect this wall that separates Jew from Gentile. But that wall, Jesus died to bring down, to make one people of God. Jesus is faithful to his bride. He doesn't have two brides, he has one. And that is made up of all Jews and Gentiles who believe. And we are the heirs of Abraham's blessings in Christ. Secondly, beware of false conversion and beware of apostasy. If you think that it's impossible for you to fall into apostasy, I say to you, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We need to be aware that it is entirely possible for us to fall and for us to fall big. And if you think that you're beyond all that, you do not know yourself. We must trust Christ completely that he has the power and ability to bring us safely home to heaven. We must never trust ourselves. In the Proverbs it says, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. Don't trust yourself. Ever. And be ruthless with your sin. Isn't that what Jesus said in the public scripture reading this morning? Cut off hands, lop off digits. Whatever it takes for you to avoid sin, do it. Be ruthless with your sin. And brethren, it is only those, it's not those who start well, it's those who finish well, who are going to hear Jesus say on that great day, well done, good and faithful servant. Those who do not persevere have no right to expect they're going to attain mercy on the day of judgment. Because perseverance is the mark of people who've truly repented and truly believed. I tell you, avail yourself of every means of grace available to you. Get in your prayer closet every day and cultivate the holy discipline of communing with God, reading His Scripture, and praying systematically every single day to draw near to God because you need help in time of need. Avail yourselves of the church because I'm telling you something, you, without the authority and the accountability of the local church, you will drift, I promise you. The entire reason we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together is so we can stir one another up to love and to good deeds, lest we start drifting away. Brethren, avail yourself of the preaching of the word. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The Sabbath breaker hurts his own soul at the end of the day. We need to avail ourselves of the public means of grace God has given to us. Because let's not be naive. It's entirely possible for us all to drift and to fall. Third and finally, like Paul, we should pray regularly for the salvation of Israel. He said, my heart's cry in prayer, if they might be saved. I would sell my soul if they would bring about their salvation. It's in our interest to see ethnic Jews believing in Christ, because what happens? We provoke them to jealousy because of the grace that's in us, and they come to Christ, and when they come to Christ, we receive even greater blessing. It's in our interest to see them grow. Take one example. What about the Apostle Paul? Talk about a man who was hostile to the church, a man who was a religious terrorist, who persecuted relentlessly the church, even unto the death, held the coats for those who stoned Stephen to death. You think if there could be a greater enemy of Paul or of the church than Paul was, I can't imagine one. But God got a hold of him because he thought in persecuting the church, he thought he was rendering the God of his father's service, only to find out that Jesus is the God of his father's and that he had been persecuting him. God saved him. And that man was sent out then to be an apostle to whom? The Gentiles. Which of us can put a value upon the great grace that came to our Gentile ancestors through the ministry of this one Jew who was engrafted again to the tree of Israel by faith in Christ? We have not gotten over Paul's ministry yet in our day, have we? Thank God, I don't want to ever get over his ministry. But God used this one man to be such a great blessing to us. It's in our interest to plead that God would have mercy upon Jews and draw them in. It'll only be to greater blessing for us. Let's not boast against them. Let's plead for God to have mercy upon their souls. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are your ways are so far beyond ours, that you could reject a people so that you could have mercy upon a people. Oh, Lord, that is completely like you. And it boggles our imaginations, and yet this is what you've done. We thank you, O Lord, that by their rejection, we have found Christ. And we thank you that by our finding Christ, they are provoked to jealousy. Have mercy upon ethnic Jews. Have mercy upon ethnic Gentiles in this whole earth. Lord, may there be a great harvest of souls for your glory and for your honor henceforth and forevermore. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.